Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
Today we're going to look at part 4 of How to Be a Watchman on the Wall. Last week I was finishing up with some of the weapons in the watchman's armory, and I was on point D, to test all things. And I'd like to requote Charles Spurgeon. He said that discernment is not simply a matter of telling the difference between what is right and wrong, but rather it is the difference between right and almost right. I had mentioned a book I had found in a thrift store titled Never Been This Late Before, and I, as my habit, I checked out the publisher, the author. I wasn't familiar with the author, and I usually check a book out well, just to see what, you know, who put it out, who are the associations, recommendations, etc. But sometimes you can use that in discerning materials, whether or not they are obviously going to be suspect. And so, really, I had an immediate red flags, whatever, going off, because I noticed the book was published by Amazing Facts, which is a Seventh-day Adventist publisher. I purchased the book anyway, as it appeared to be interesting, and I wanted to see what this book was talking about. And the last part of Spurgeon's quote really applies here, where he said that rather it is a difference between right and almost right, because as so many other different cults, the Seventh-day Adventist seem to be so right on so many issues and on so many things until you take a closer look. Now, in chapter 6 of this book, I read some amazing facts, and they really were amazing, and they were facts, in fact, that I was well aware of and had taught myself. In page 109 of that book, there is at the top of the page a little assessment. It says the theme, Jesus will return after a great portion of this world has been fogged in with new spirituality. And I thought, interesting. I've heard that term before. It's sort of a replacement term now for the New Age. Many people will use the term, I'm into new spirituality rather than New Age, but it's usually pretty much the same thing. And but in the book, on pages 114 through 122, I noticed several names that I was well aware of, having given talks on the emerging church and contemplative spirituality myself, as I saw many false teachers that were being exposed in this book. Now, I'll just name some of them to you. M. Scott Peck, Thomas Merton. I won't take time to say much about each individual false teacher. I'll just trust me that they are. Henry Nouwen, very popular guy. Matthew Fox, Richard Foster. And some of these you're probably going to be familiar with, and some maybe not so much. Brennan Manning, Leonard Sweet, and there are some others that I will pass on right now. But these are some of the main names that jumped right out at me, and I thought, wow, that's interesting that this author is exposing so many of these emergent leaders, these contemplative spirituality or contemplative prayer leaders. And I even saw some quotes from some non-Seventh-day Adventist critics. And one, and I'm looking for the page here we go. One of them was from the book Reckless Faith by John MacArthur. And I won't quote it here, just want to point out that this author was quoting John MacArthur as though he was one of their own. And then even Ray Youngen, who, if you'll excuse the pun, wrote the book on it, or books on it, that is, Contemplative Spirituality. And Ray, of course, has a program on our very own Rapture Ready Radio called Many Shall Come in My Name. Now, they even had quotes that may have been plagiarized from Lighthouse Trails publisher's website about Christian colleges and seminaries that are promoting contemplative and emerging spirituality. I actually quoted at a talk I did at a Bible college. Some of these it was just basically the same thing that's in this book is what I was quoting from the materials from the Lighthouse Publishing, Lighthouse Trails Publishers. But anyway, other than that possible plagiarism, what could possibly be wrong with this book? They're exposing error, right? Well, that's a good thing, right? Well, yeah. But again, let's go back to Spurgeon's quote. Discernment is not simply a matter of telling the difference between what is right and wrong, and here you have a case of they're exposing something that's wrong, but rather it is the difference between right and almost right. So they're exposing some things that are wrong, which makes them appear to be right, and in fact, in this particular area, they are right. Unfortunately, you will find that within the Seventh-day Adventists, there are some teachings which are clearly not biblical Christian teachings. And I want to, just to go into a little more detail, I got a local newspaper article about the time that Ben Carson was doing well in the presidential race in his polling numbers. And a gentleman named Melvin Santos of the Nashville First Seventh-day Adventist Church spoke to a group of visitors about the denomination's faith. And these are some of the comments that were made. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was born from what is known as the Great Disappointment. When Jesus failed to arrive in 1844, as expected by thousands of Christians in a moment of widespread religious fervor, known as the Second Great Awakening, many of these disheartened faithful called Adventists for their belief in Christ's imminent return, continued studying the Bible together and set Saturday as their Sabbath day of worship. Now, Ellen G. White and her husband James were leaders in that movement and founded the Seventh-day Adventist Church. For the small number of evangelicals who pay close attention to the church, their unease is focused in part on Ellen G. White, a prolific writer considered a prophet, a prophet by Adventists, whose views continue to shape the denomination. Some pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention protested this year when Carson was invited to address their annual meeting. Good for them, that's how I would look at it, believe me. While the reasons for the objections were mixed, some cited the religious weight given to White's opinions, even though Adventists, like other conservative Christians, consider only the Bible authoritative. Santos said, "Some believe Adventists are not a true Christian Bible-based group, even likening the denomination to a cult." Well, obviously Mr. Santos wouldn't agree that they are a cult, as he thinks they're a good organization, a good Christian group. But when I was at Columbia Bible College, the gentleman, the professor who taught our church history class and our cults class, and our creation science class, Ray Scott, he told us that he almost got sucked into the Seventh-day Adventists before he became a Christian, before he got saved. And Ray, of course, used Walter Martin's book, Kingdom of the Cults, as our textbook. But he gave us the disclaimer that he believed Walter should have showed them as a full-blown cult in his book rather than a denomination that taught some error. Now, that is no doubt that stuck with me. Of course, that was back in the early 80s when I was in Bible college, and that's proven to be the case. There is a magazine which I would recommend for those who are former Adventists, former Seventh-day Adventists, inquiring Seventh-day Adventists, Sabbatarians in general, those who make Saturday their holy worship day, and concerned Christians in general. And this magazine is called Proclamation. LifeAssuranceMinistries.org is their site, but this magazine, Proclamation, I have in my hands here the July through September 2010 copy, and this is Volume 11, Issue 3. And there are a couple of different interesting articles here, but concerning Walter Martin, for instance, they say in this article, or this is the title of the article, "Did Adventist Leaders Lie to Walter Martin? A Look Back at the Adventist Evangelical Dialogues in the mid-50s. Another article of note is one that talks about why Seventh-day Adventism is not evangelical. And this was written in 1957 by Lewis Talbot, who was the chancellor of BIOLA, or the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. So, you know, I'm certainly not the only person that questions Seventh-day Adventism's claim to be a biblical denomination rather than a cult. Now, I consider them a cult for various reasons, but I don't want to go into, because this is not the nature of this particular talk. This is just pointing out just the reality of you have to watch out for the difference between right and almost right, because you see in the book that I was reading from, Never Been This Late Before, there's a lot of truth there, and they were exposing a lot of error there, which made them appear to be right, but they're actually almost right, because some of their own false teachings. Again, I won't go into the details, but let's just say, for starters, Ellen G. White was a proven false prophetess and a plagiarist. This is all a matter of historical note, and this can be easily verified for yourself. They believe in annihilationism. They don't believe there's a hell. They believe in salvation by works. They believe, and again, I said I wasn't going to go into the details, but I just wanted to give you just a little flavor of some of their false teachings. So, observation, moving on from there, another observation concerning the fact that we need to test all things, in point D, where I was speaking of earlier, and the subpoint number two, my experience with a Jehovah's Witness family friend, and his whole family were Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were back from Florida visiting Evansville, where they were formerly living. And my brother and one of the oldest son in the family were talking on a local mall, and I came walking up, just coincidentally ran into them. And another gentleman who was the younger brother of the older brother that I just mentioned, and my older brother. So here we were having this little reunion that just kind of just fell together, not so much coincidentally, I think not, more of a divine appointment. But I didn't know that they were, practicing their faith of Jehovah's Witnesses. I remember hearing something about that they were Jehovah's Witnesses, but I hadn't really known them in that context. Growing up as kids, I didn't really recognize that there was any proselytizing taking place of us. We were just childhood kids, playmates. But anyway, as I began to talk to this young man, and I forgot his name, as he heard me talking about my faith, he said, "I believe that you are part of the born-again religion." And I said, "Yes, you can definitely put me down as that." But, to him, I was just another false religion. Of course, he said it tactfully, but I was just another false religion to this poor deceived soul who believes, of course, that Jehovah's Witnesses are the only true followers of Jehovah, and therefore the only true Christians. And of course, that's the mark of the cult when a group says we are the only true ones. You'll find many different denominations of Christians, true denominations, who differ on some issues, but because they believe in the essential doctrines of the faith, something that we've talked about in earlier programs, how important the essentials of the faith are, I can have fellowship with them, and I won't say you have to come to my church, and they won't say that I have to go to their church to be saved, because we believe these essential doctrines. But a Jehovah's Witness can't say that. All they can say is you have to believe our heresies, which, of course, came out of the followers of Arius. Well, are the recycled heresy of Arianism is the modern day equivalent of Jehovah's Witnesses and the Way International. So anyway, I'm getting a little bit off the track here, but the point is, just another thing to test is, if I'd have been a baby Christian, and I had heard that I was on a list. I was on a bad list, you know, with a lot of bad religions, even though he didn't term me that. In effect, he was saying, oh, you're part of that group, that born-again religion group. I could have really said, wow, you know, maybe he's got the truth, maybe I don't. But having studied the Word of God and studied it over the years and compared it with the historical heresies throughout church history, as well as the modernized, recycled heresies, I'm very confident and reassured that I am following the true Jesus, and I'm believing in the true gospel, and I'm being led by the true Holy Spirit of God. Now, point E, that from my list of some of the weapons in the watchman's armory, is awareness. That is, being aware of the tactics, some of the tactics of the cults, false prophets, and liberals, etc. And one of my favorite verses, because this was one that God showed to me very clearly when He was putting a desire in my heart to come to know Him, and as I was seeking after Him out of real concern because of the fears that I had of the occult and some of the various things that were taking place in my life and in the circle of people that I ran with. God really showed me the reality of this truth in Proverbs 14:12, and that is, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And again, in Proverbs 16:25, there's a repeat of that same verse. God thought it was important enough to quote it twice. Once would have been enough, but He quoted it, but He put it in there twice. And again, what does it say? There's a way that seemeth right. Go back to Charles Spurgeon's quote: knowing the difference between right and almost right. There's a way that seems right. And when you're in that way, when you are being deceived, Satan has a way of making it appear that you are on the right path. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes about the Father but by me. And there is a narrow path that he describes. It's that narrow path. It's only through him. Salvation only comes through him. But the devil, of course, his job is to deceive, and many are deceived, and they go down another path, and it seems right. And when we discern different groups, we have to realize that it's not simply a matter of telling the difference between what is right and wrong, but rather it is a difference between right and almost right. I can't hammer that into your ears enough, I guess, today, but I just think that's so important. Now, another thing that I would want you to be aware of, and thing that you need to be aware of when it comes to dealing with heretical groups, false groups, counterfeit groups, is fear. You know, the Bible, again in Proverbs, another great verse, says in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. You know, a snare, a bondage. But whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. You know, all the cults operate out of fear. And Satan, one of his greatest weapons is fear, bringing people into bondage. And oh, if you leave this group, there's no hope for you. This is the only true group, you know. You're going to have a horrible life, you know. God hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. Well, anyway, that's just a little humor, but very little, I guess. But Satan's greatest weapon is fear, and he wants to ensnare people. And the fear of man, whether it be a cult leader or someone who is representing a false doctrine that you're trying to warn them about or warn others about that person spreading that doctrine, they want you to fear them. They want you to fear confrontation, I suppose. And when I say confrontation, I mean a biblical confrontation using the scripture, not just for the sake of fighting or wanting to win an argument or being divisive or whatever. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet of God, but he struggled with fear. He was known as the weeping prophet, okay? But he feared God more than man. And he spoke out against the false prophets of his day. And believe me, it would have been very easy for him to give in to the fear of man, as he was being persecuted for what was true, for telling the truth, for telling God's people what was true. He was made out to be unpatriotic and a false prophet, when in reality he was speaking out against the false prophets of his day. Even as called, God has called us to warn and speak out against the false prophets and the false teachers of our day. Again, one of my favorite fear verses in Isaiah 41:10, and I've quoted this before, the Lord tells us, that, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." We need to take heed to that verse. There's many verses, of course, good verses, but that's a really good verse for me that, you know, helps me overcome some of my fears at times. And just a little segue, I'll go to the third point of things that we need to be aware of. And when we deal with the tactics of cults and others. And that is that sometimes we can be more concerned with offending, or that we should be more concerned with offending God than people. That's a big part of the problem that we have in the church today, is people are so concerned about offending some human being. Well, you don't want to rock the boat. You don't want to tell somebody that they're going down the path into heresy because you might offend them. They may not be your friend. That's not very Christ-like to offend somebody and lose a friend. Well, actually, it's very biblical and very Christ-like to speak the truth in love. And, of course, I've said that before many times, but that's a real problem. And so that's something you need to be aware of, is that many people are much more concerned about offending other people than they are offending God in this day that we're living in. And I think that's another characteristic of these last days that we're living in. Another tactic that Satan uses is that he redefines biblical terms. Now, he's employed this strategy with great success over the ages in just about every cult or ism that I've ever known, including liberalism and Mormonism and Armstrongism and all these other isms. He uses this tactic to confuse and lie about the truth. Now, I can give you, I could give you a ton of examples. I'm going to just narrow it down to a few, but the LDS, and you have to learn to ask key questions, because if you ask a Mormon, well, so are you a born again Christian? Oh yes, I'm a born again Christian. You are? Well, I always thought you were kind of like in a cult. No, I'm born again Christian. Oh, just like me. Oh yeah, I just have a few extra holy books. Oh well, that's nice. But anyway, what is the question you need to ask is, well, what do you mean by being born again? What's your definition of being born again? And it's along the lines of, well, you know, I believe in keeping all the rules and the laws of the Mormon Church. Oh, so in other words, you don't know what it means to be born again. You have redefined a biblical phrase that's in the Bible to your own destruction. And you don't even realize that you are basically telling a lie when you say you're born again, because in your mind you're not telling a lie, because that's what you believe being born again is. This was one of the things that Walter Martin pointed out in Kingdom of the Cults, which is, it's just a revolutionary thing to recognize how much the devil uses this simple little tactic of redefining biblical terms. Now, some groups have made a real science out of it. Some of the mind science groups, Unity School of Christianity, now they're known as just Unity, and the Religious Science, and the name of their big textbook escapes me. Ernest Holmes was the founder of that cult. And the Fillmores, husband and wife team, they started the Unity School of Christianity. Both of these mind science cults, or neo-Gnostic cults as they're known, actually, they have their own dictionaries to help their people understand those words in the Bible, which of course can't be just taken literally, you know, as they are, because that just wouldn't work well. You know, they need to be defined in their dictionaries. The Unity's dictionary is called the Metaphysical Bible Dictionary, and just like the one that the Religious Science people use, what they've done is they've assigned a new definition to terms like hell, devil, sin, Christ, you know, all of the essential doctrines of Christianity that I've been speaking of before throughout this series, they have been able to totally subvert all of those truths by redefining what those terms mean, so that now the doctrines also are meaningless to these folks, because they don't know Christ, they don't know the Holy Spirit, you know, that that Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians 11:4, when he spoke about a different Christ, a different gospel, and a different spirit. They don't know the same Christ or Jesus. They don't know the same gospel. They don't know the same spirit. And until they're regenerated, because the God of this world has blinded their minds, until they're regenerated, they're not going to be able to understand the Bible, because they've basically been brainwashed into assigning new meanings to biblical terminology. Now, other things that you need to be aware of is that cultists will use surprise proof texts out of the Bible. They'll take verses out of context, or they'll spiritualize them. They'll have allegoric or metaphoric interpretations rather than a literal interpretation of the scriptures. And Norm Geisler, in his Essential Doctrines Made Easy that I referred to in one of the earliest programs that I did, he talks about how important the method of interpretation, the proper method of interpretation is. He says, in addition, all the salvation doctrines are derived from the Bible by the literal method of interpretation. That is, Scripture is true just as the author meant it. By applying the historical grammatical method of interpretation to Scripture, one can know which truths are essential for salvation. You know, when you use other interpretations, allegoric and spiritualized, etc., you won't know what the essential you won't know which truths are essential for salvation. And here's a little, in his glossary in this pamphlet, he's got a definition of the historical grammatical method. He says, the method of interpreting Scripture, the historical grammatical method is the method of interpreting Scripture which centers on the historical context and the grammatical interpretation of a text. You know, when you study hermeneutics and you're studying the Bible, there's a phrase that I remember from Bible college, and it was, context is king. You know, what you have to read that verse in the context that it's written, the context of the chapter, of the book, of historically. You know, it's so important, as he says here, the historical context and the grammatical interpretation of a text. You know, what is it actually mean in the original Greek or Hebrew? You know, most of us aren't Greek and Hebrew scholars, but we have Bible study aids and commentaries and things that people who are scholars in these areas can help us get to the bottom of what is, you know, the actual interpretation of these verses. And that's the historical grammatical method, historical context and grammatical interpretation of a text. So important. Now, another thing to be aware of is that one man, a friend of mine, Rafael Martinez, he had an article he wrote called Holy Ghost Straw Men, Full Gospel Excuses for Error. And he was speaking particularly to those who come from a Pentecostal or charismatic background. But a couple of these, and I may not have time to get into them in this program today, but a couple of them can apply to anybody, regardless of what their evangelical background may be. I'll just get my foot in the door with the first one, and that is, touch not my anointed. You know, you've probably all heard that phrase. Well, it's one that really... it's one that is often used basically along with another one we'll look at in the next program, which is judge not lest you be judged. And these two particular straw men are used basically to tell people, shut up. I don't want to hear what you're saying. I don't want to hear the truth. But they try to spiritualize these two verses, and basically they take them out of context. And I'll get into the reality of what those verses actually mean in our next program. But Rafael Martinez was a friend of mine and a colleague, I met him at the Evangelical Ministry for New Religions Cults Conferences, and he's done a great job in that article. Now, I see my time is just about up, so I look forward to seeing you again next week, and we will continue to look at part 5 of How to Be a Watchman on the Wall. I hope you have a great week. God bless.